Man, isn't it awesome that that's the God that we serve? I'll tell you, if the God of the Bible acted anything like me, he would love selfishly and unforgive and do all those things. But praise the Lord, we have a God that literally creation roars his name everywhere he goes. I had a friend of mine that was going through a really tough time in life, and he went down to the river to go pray, and he said at one moment he literally heard creation around him praise God. He said the wind blew through the leaves, and he said he lost it. He said, you know, it doesn't have to make that sound. And then you hear the water go over the rocks. And it's such a hard perspective for us because we get so busy with distractions. We get so busy with stuff, right? Things that we have to do, things that need to be done. But yet when you were able to sit still and hear creation roar his name, the question is, are you roaring his name? The question is, can you be undistracted for a moment to smile and know that he has called you? I'm going to lose it this morning. So, super blessed. As you guys tell, we changed directions. We heard your complaints, and wasn't my choice, but I'm glad with this direction. So, we're probably going to figure out some sort of coverings on the windows, but praise the Lord, this is where we're at. Quick review from last week for those that weren't here. I know we have a few new people that are here and people that haven't been here. My title last week was Bring a Defense. It was Acts 2, 14 through 21. And this is what we went over. It was after the disciples had received the Holy Spirit and spoke in many tongues from many different languages over the Roman Empire, praising and worshiping God of heaven and earth, there were religious men who mocked the whole event. I think that sometimes it's easy to hear somebody's testimony and kind of disregard it, go like, well, I don't know if God moves like that anymore. I don't know if, right? So there's doubters, essentially. Trying to dismiss the divine event, Peter stands up amongst the crowd and brings a defense for the pouring out of the Spirit using the prophet Joel in chapter 2. We concluded it was awesome to see Peter, who was fearful being affiliated with Jesus just 53 days prior to the day of Pentecost. And if you guys don't recall that situation, that was the one where Jesus called him out and said, you'll deny me three times, right? And people were going like, hey, aren't you with that guy? And he's like, no, I'm not with that guy. And by the third time he was cursing, he's like, no, I'm not with him. He was trying not to be seen as somebody who was affiliated with Jesus. And I think too many times we overlook that and think like, ah, no, I'm not like that. But how many times have we had the opportunity to offer prayer or offer a hug, but just in fear said, nah, I don't feel the tug, right? I don't feel that. I know I probably should, but it's maybe my own insecurity, my own self-consciousness. So he was fearful, and now he was being fearless, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Before this event, it's easy to see Peter walk his faith out under his own strength. All throughout the Gospels, you can see Peter literally operating his own strength, testing the waters, right? Like, Lord, call me out onto the water, doing all these things, testing Jesus. He was trying to figure out his doubt in this guy. Yeah, I've seen you do a few miracles, but I need a little bit more. Anybody ever want to see just a little bit more? Yeah. But now at Pentecost, we see and hear a supernatural power being lived out in Peter's boldness. So, I said at the end, we need to become bold in our faith. And in order to do that, it's a byproduct of seeking a deeper relationship with the one who saved us, relying on the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit to guide us. So today, we are in Acts chapter 2, 22 through 36. If you guys have your Bibles, you guys get there, and then we'll pray real quick. God in heaven, we ask that you glorify yourself today, that your word
would pierce our hearts, that doubt would be removed, that you would be lifted up in the hearts of everybody that's here that desire to know you, that spend this time to seek you. Lord, change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see where my heart's at today, we're going to get through it, though, I promise. It'd be a little bit uncomfortable for you. It's fine for me. Acts 2, verse 22 through 36. So he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible and that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my faith also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, be exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Man, such a hard, heavy accountability, right? And I don't want to give up my notes too early because I'm pretty excited about this. I was absolutely wiped out last night after I went through this text. But Peter shifts from the apologia. So these are good words that for all of us to know in our own walks. The apologia is a word that we get apology from. But it means to bring a defense. It's defending your faith. So he's defending what had happened. And then he moves that to the kerygma, this proclamation, the essential teaching of the gospel and the life of Christ, born of the seed of David, perform miracles through the power of God, his crucifixion, buried, raised from the dead, into heaven. So this is the kerygma. This is the proclamation. Every one of us should have this proclamation in our own life. If we're following after Jesus, there should be a natural proclamation, just why we believe what we believe, why we know it to be true. So I'm probably going to say this again, but he addressed the doubters first in his sermon, the mockers, the ones that weren't 100% convinced. He addressed them first. Now he addressed the masses. So 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. After his defense of the pouring out of the Spirit, he readdresses the crowd, but specifically the nation of Israel. He says, 'Listen to these words,' not my words." He didn't say, "Hey, men of Israel, listen to my words." He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Peter knows that there's nothing that's good that can come from him unless God allows it to come through him. He's convinced that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is convinced 100%. So he uses the title Jesus of Nazareth. This was also a title for Christians. And we see this in Acts 24. This was a reference to Paul in particular, but this is what they said. In Acts 24, verse 5, it says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." How awesome would it be if we were just known as the ringleader for Jesus here in Medford, in Southern Oregon, anywhere we go? You go to hang out with your family at family dinners and family, and they're the ones that are coming to you saying, "Hey, would you mind praying for dinner? Would you mind saying grace for all of us?" And they're saying that because of you, because they know how much it means to you to bring God's provision before him, to thank him. How would you like to be a plague to all your non-believers? Most of you guys are smiling. I think that'd probably be a pretty good title to have. And then he says, "A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now, I'm going to tell you something. Today, we're going to cover a lot of thoughts and ideas. But there's one thing in particular, one question in particular, I want you guys to really evaluate. Ev? My IT guy was texting some notes. He was like saying, "Hey, Dad, I love you. You're doing a great job." Is Jesus Lord and Christ of your life? Is Jesus Lord and Christ of your life? It's important that you ask yourself that, because I think oftentimes, if we're honest, we like to share the throne. And we're going to see that here. So this word attested means to be approved or accredited by God, right? There was evidence of this by the supernatural miracles and signs that Jesus did. And how do we know this? Because Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. He was the guy, he was like a leader within the Sanhedrin. And people would come to him for wisdom. He was of great affluence in his community. But in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 2, it says this. This is what Nicodemus says. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Selves also know. This is what this text is saying. You yourselves also know this by the signs and miracles and wonders. He's talking to Israel, the men of Israel. So all these travelers are coming into Jerusalem to come and worship. They're coming there to do we've talked about this. They come here for Pentecost, right? They've come for Passover in some cases. And if they could stay longer or afford to stay longer, they would stay through the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. And they're there to celebrate this whole thing. Some of them, it's a once-in-a-lifetime journey. And there's thousands of them. Thousands of them. But then there's some local guys that are there, are all throughout Judea and Samaria. And they actually got to see Jesus. They, in some cases, got to hear him teach. Maybe they even saw a miracle or two at one time. But that being said, that there's a good possibility that they were standing there on Golgotha when he was on the cross, mocking him to save himself. And he says, "Men of Israel, you yourselves know this." You know this. So, verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." His death is presented as divine necessity and human freedom. It was by the foreknowledge of God that Christ was to go to the cross. And people go, "No way." I'm telling you, I've talked to people in the Jehovah's Witness organization, and they don't believe that God knew that Adam was going to sin. They don't. The God of the Jehovah's Witness organization didn't know these things. So that God apparently can be surprised. So I bring up a ton of these kind of verses, right, where it talks about the foreknowledge that God knew this, that it was going to happen. So when God brings his will to pass, he works in and through and by the real decisions of real people. Let me explain.
There's an example in Genesis 50. If you guys know the story of Joseph, he was the brother of the coat of many colors, right? He was favored by his dad, and the brothers just really were ticked about him, and they were like, "Hey, look, we're gonna sell him off into slavery, right? We're gonna sell him off and get him out of our life because we want dad's eyes on us." And here's what it says in verse 20. It says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Joseph was saved despite whatever decisions his brothers had made. God's provision, yeah, it was uncomfortable for him, but God's provision for him that eventually he became second in command to Pharaoh. So some of you may say, "Well, God wasn't there for me during my childhood. He wasn't there for me during my divorce. He wasn't there for me when I was being beat. He wasn't there for me for these things. How can I trust him now?" If I told you that that same God in heaven absolutely breaks his heart to know that he is not going to mess with free will, but he's going to work it out for his good, if we're patient enough to see it. So imagine the creator of heaven and earth knows all things, knows how people will act and react in all situations, and in his sovereign authority, he accomplishes his will in the midst of all wicked men. Joseph's brothers hated that he was favored and sold him only to have God's plan come to pass. God has the ability not to violate free will and still implement his plan for salvation through Jesus. So your life, walking out this entire life, struggle, highs, lows, all those kind of things, we want to avoid pain at all costs. There's no amen on that one? We do. We would love to avoid pain and struggle at all costs. But the reality is, when we realize that the trials that we go through is because the generation of broken people and broken people loving broken people and trying to love broken people and eventually gets to you and me, that there's a part of us that has to go at some point, I've seen the lack of trust in the Lord, and I want to break those generational curses in my life, and I want to just trust him. Now, these aren't in my notes, but I feel it's important that we talk about these things, because the main thing today is this question right here. Is Jesus Lord and Christ of your life? You go, "Well, Gary, of course he is." Well, we're gonna test that. And then it says, and at the end of verse 23, it says, "You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." So Peter lovingly tells these men of Israel, "You've taken with lawless hands." Well, who didn't have the law at that time? Well, the Roman Empire. They weren't living by the Ten Commandments. They were the lawless men. And at this time, the Pharisees knew it. They knew they weren't going to live by the law. They knew they weren't going to love their neighbor. They knew they weren't going to do those things. And so they used it to their advantage to quiet Jesus down from what he was saying. And 2,000 years later, we're still hearing about his name. No social media page, no money, no power during that time. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was just a man speaking eternal truth. And he now forever, his legacy has passed through all of us, all for one reason, that at one time in your life, you were the one and he already had 99. You were the one that he left the 99 for. That's what's important to remember. So in verse 24, and then he just starts explaining everything that God did, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I really debated on that being my title, that it was not possible that he would be held by it. Death could not hold him. We love saying this. We love singing it sometimes in songs, right? Death could not hold him. But we're going to get a different perspective over that. The word pains is a word called Odin. And this word means the pain of childbirth. Just like your mother's womb could not keep you, the tomb, like a womb, could not keep Jesus. You guys know how those birthing pains go, especially some of you moms that have birthed kids, right? You guys are like, oh yeah, it's just still a faint memory in my head, Gary. You have no idea. Right? But that uncontrollable pain and cramping that pushes and pushes, and you're like, just make it stop, right? Any shot would help. If you don't have a shot, just hit me, right? Something. But that pain that comes, those birthing pains, that baby's coming out whether you like it or not. And just like death, it could not hold him. There's nothing that could hold him to stay there. The entire gospel hangs on this one event. It's the one thing to die. It's another to defeat death. That's why the offering is that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the offering. And I want you guys to know this. It's for God so loved the world. I was just talking about this with a new friend of mine this morning, and it's funny. Too many times we feel like, well, no, this is my choice. This was my thing. But I want to tell you something. It's for so God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not because you and I were good. It's not because we're nice people, that one good thing that you did or you donate to whatever and you help out with this. That's not what it is. It's because he is good. And because of his goodness, he offers this payment, this debt to be paid that he knows that you cannot pay. Perfection is required. So, verses 25 through 28, I'll just read it again. It says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be ashamed or be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Here, Peter refers back to the scripture and confirms the testimony of what he's saying. And he's using David as this example. So David, a prophet, wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus. 1,000 years. And there's debate, see who he's talking about, this Holy One. But general consensus says this Holy One is the Messiah. This Holy One is the Messiah to come to reinstate Israel back to their homeland. That's who it's supposed to be, to free them from all other governments of control. So he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11 to prepare for the claim that Jesus is the Christ in verse 36. And it is known that many of the David's Psalms are actually prophecies. Yes, there were things that he was going through, and yes, there was troubled times with him and Saul, and there were things that were problem with his kids and all that stuff that was going on, yes. But some of this stuff was still very, very prophetic. So in the psalm, David foresaw the Lord always before my face. What does this mean? It speaks that David put God at the center focus of his life. The absolute center focus. We talked about the pie chart, right? Is Jesus just a slice of your life? Or is he the center where he's part of everything that's going on in your life? You're like, Gary, how can that be? You can make him part of work. You can make him part of raising kids. You can make him part of your friendships. You can make him part of your healing. You can make him part of everything that's going on in your life, right? As long as he's in the center of that pie. But if you make him a slice, because there's a good chance he'll mess up the rest of your pie and your plan, then now you've limited him. You've put him in a box. So he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Clearly gives his understanding that there's a promise and a hope of salvation, something that is greater than what the grave has. And then he says, your Holy One will not see corruption. Christ is this Holy One. And corruption, I'm not even going to try to, I practiced this word, I'm not going to do it. So, but in the Greek, it means destruction, which is decay of the body. That's what this corruption means, the decay of the body. Now it explains, now that we know that, here's what it explains so much better. It explains verse 29 and 30 and 31. So he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Now he's tied them into brothers, right? Now he's going, men of Israel. Now it's, hey, men and brethren, I'm Jew just like you, right? This is what he's saying. I know the same thing that you know. I know the prophets. I went to synagogue when I was a kid. I went to temple. I've heard all these things. And he said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What is he pointing out? Obviously, he wasn't talking about himself. He said, because David's with us. He's decaying in a grave. Peter says, brothers, who do you think this psalm is about, basically? David is dead. And in chapter 3, verse 16 says this. It says, after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. Nehemiah, when he came back in after the walls were destroyed and they were reassembling the walls again, right? This is all explained throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. He says it in the book. He says, hey, look, we restored all around David's grave. It's there. So what's Peter saying? He's saying, hey, look, you guys walk by it, right? It's just across the road, down the street, around that tree, right on the other side, on that hillside right there. That's where it's at. And he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And I was like, I'm like looking back at the text. I'm like, I don't see fruit anywhere in this whole thing. But you start digging a little bit. There's a lot of promises of the fruit of David that was to come. So Peter already said David was a prophet. He did this in chapter 1, verse 16. But the sworn with an oath is in Psalm 32:11. It says, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So Peter's just expositing out the text now of what was said in the Psalms. He's pulling all the way through it. And then he says, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Christ would not rot in the grave like David has. So he's telling them, imagine yourself being first century Jew. You're in Jerusalem, and you know the patriarch David, man. You're part of the lineage. You're part of the family of it. And now you have this person that's speaking of David, but saying, hey, look, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the fruit. He's the promised fruit that was to come. So then he says, I think I just pulled that off. Then he says, this Jesus has raised up, of which we are witnesses. This is a witness. I saw it firsthand. And I'll tell you, what was the rule for being a witness for anybody? Two or three. You had to have two or three witnesses. There were 70 plus witnesses that were all standing there. So it was undeniable at that point. Either everybody conspired to say that they were witnesses, or they all actually really saw him. So personal witness was only validated through the witness of two or three. Peter is making a huge statement which not the whole world had witnessed, but only those followers of Jesus he had commissioned. In Mark 16, 9 through 11, here's what it says. And I found this interesting because this is a passage when the disciples didn't believe. It says, now, then he rose early on the first day of the week. He appeared
first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept, and they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, and they did not believe. What did they have? The same thing that those mockers had in the beginning part of the sermon, they had doubt. You've had doubt. There's still doubt that you carry sometimes. But until you can get through the doubt, this is the beauty of what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, we're going to address your doubt first. He's all, and then I'm going to tell you why this Holy One is Jesus. And I'll tell you why what I witnessed over that time when I myself didn't believe. I was just like you. So, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. This passage actually comes up quite a bit, the right hand of God. And this is the second usage of the right hand. So when you go back to the second part where it says, for David did not ascend into heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So he says it twice now. First he said it in Psalm 16. Now he's saying it in Psalm 110. If we know in Psalm 16 that David was speaking of the Messiah, the Holy One, now we better understand the usage in Psalm 110. Now we understand that there's a tie between those two. Whoever was sitting at the right hand in 16 was the Messiah. So whoever's sitting in the right hand in 110 is also the Messiah. It says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Here is where Peter explains Jesus and the Father are the same in nature. Let me explain. I had a good discussion with Elijah last night, and I said, you and me, I said, are we the same? And he goes, no. And I said, what's the difference? He's all, well, you're my dad. So we are not the same in authority. We're not the same in authority. I'm the authority. Just like you and your boss, you guys are the same, but you're not the same in authority. Your boss has the ability to fire you and hire you and give you a raise or not give you a raise, right? But in nature, are you and your boss the same? Absolutely. Now, are you and your dog the same? Not the same nature. So it's important to know this, that Peter saying the Father and Jesus are the same in nature, because he says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see now. So it was the promise of the Father, but Jesus had the power to pour out the Spirit. So the promise of the Spirit is shown in Luke 24, verse 49. It says this, it says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, which means wait, in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Verse 32, this Jesus says he poured out this which you have now seen. Verse 34 and 35 say this, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, which means the Father said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Mark, hopefully I marked this. In Mark 12, Jesus uses the same exact passage. I don't want you guys to be lost on this, right? So we're not talking about forgiveness of sin. We're not talking about salvation. We're solely talking about the deity of Jesus. We're solely talking about Jesus is Lord and Christ. That's what we're talking about. So I had to figure this out because I knew that this psalm had been very familiar to me. But in Mark 12, starting at verse 35, it says this, then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is then he his son? So this is what Jesus explained. Here's what's so cool. It's such a simple sentence, but this I love this kind of stuff because probably because I'm more of a Bible nerd than everybody. And it says, and the common people
heard him gladly. This wasn't a debate amongst just the lay people. It may have been a debate amongst the academics, but here's the reality is, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. There's two different words here in the original. The one is, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, my master. That's what he's saying. So now we understand it a little bit better when you read, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Jesus faced the Sanhedrin in Luke 22, and he says this. He says, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you won't hear me. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. This is what Jesus is saying to the Sanhedrin. Saying, hereafter, the Son of Man. And what did the Sanhedrin say? They said, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus says this. So gangster, man. It's such a gangster thing. He says, you rightly say that I am. And they said, do we even need to hear any more from this guy? They knew it was blasphemy. That's the reason why when people say that Jesus isn't God, I'm telling you, when he says, I am, Abraham looked forward to my day, is what Jesus said. He says, I am. Ego ami. You know what ego ami means? It means the always present. I've always been here from the very beginning. They said, how could Abraham be looking for your day? You're no more than 30. Jesus 100% claimed at that moment that he was the same in nature to God. Different authority to the Father, but the same in nature. God is one. We serve a king who by all his grace and mercy he saved us from his glory, for his glory and his goodness. It's this beautiful picture that Jesus knowing what his sole purpose was to come by the foreknowledge of the Father. He already knew it was going to happen. Just like I told you guys maybe have had a rough experience at some point in your life. Maybe one or two bad things have happened. I'm not 100% sure. I'm not a psychic, but I'm just guessing. But and in those troubled times, who do you blame? Do you blame your own choices? Do you blame God because he didn't show up? He didn't show up at your bad decision? Peter says in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, so loving. How do you expect anybody to hear you if all of a sudden, like you weighed up your entire case, and then he says very, very comfortably with them, he's all, just to let you know, Jesus was the one that you guys crucified, and he's Lord in Christ. And he can honestly say with conviction, I was there. I saw you guys do it. I saw you guys use the Romans to do it, lawless men to do this. Peter's conclusion is both declaration and accusation. Jesus is your Messiah, but you crucified him. Peter doesn't present the cross as a place where the sinless substitute died for the world, but where Israel killed their own Messiah. Where Israel killed their own Messiah. That's how he presents it to them. It's not enough to say God resurrected Jesus from the grave, but that he was exalted to eternal rule. They go hand in hand. It's one thing just to accuse somebody, but for him to say, hey, look, just to let you guys know, the grave couldn't hold him. And God knew you guys were going to do it. He was going to take your wickedness, what you meant for evil, and he's going to turn it into the best thing that this world and creation has ever seen. And I bet you if Peter had the foreknowledge or the gift of just that prophecy, he'd say, hey, 2,000 years from now, there's going to be churches popping up all over Southern Oregon. And there's going to be people that are going to be meeting in Jesus' name, praising his name, desiring to be closer to him, desiring to know him better. And he's worthy of all that praise. So he addressed the doubt first. Now he makes a proclamation of who Jesus is. So here's our conclusion. So far, Peter hasn't spoken anything about forgiveness of sin. He addresses the mockers first, and now he lays out why Jesus is Lord in Christ, the Messiah. If we look honestly at our own walk and our relationship to Jesus, we see that our doubts had to be addressed first. And some of you go like, well, Garrett, I still have doubts. Then we need to be doing some addressing. Then the establishing of his lordship and sovereignty over our lives. It then exposes our greatest need to be forgiven. When you have the lordship of Jesus at first, front and center of your life, you will then know and understand that you stand before a holy king that holds eternity in his hand. It is our greatest need to be forgiven and to be pardoned from all wrongdoing before a king that holds this eternity. If we are honest, we often act like we are on the throne. And Jesus is just a good addition to our kingdom, just as long as he doesn't hinder any of our plans. You know, I remember hearing this a long time ago, but that they say that we tend to be the center of our own universe, right? You know, I talk to everybody because everybody wants to hear what I have to say. I don't say anything to anybody, and I'm proud of that because I find a hole to go in, and I just do my own thing, and I don't have to talk to anybody if I don't want to. Or I'm so insecure, I'm not quite sure. And here's the theme in this whole thing. It's all about us. And when we constantly make it about us, guess what? Everything in our life wraps around this idea about what we're doing, how we're doing it, what the process in getting there, or hey, I'm done, I've already achieved where I wanted to be and I don't need to do anymore. Too many times we look at Jesus as an addition. You know, he can stand next to my throne. If that doesn't make you freak out just a little bit, you know, just as long as he doesn't try to sit in the same chair as me. Man has been doing this since Genesis 3. When God set everything before Adam and Eve, and they said, hey, look, that's good and all, but I've got my plans too. I got things that I want to do too, Jesus. I urge you today to evaluate where you have placed Christ in your life. Look deep into your heart, and have you addressed your doubts? Have you addressed the doubts that you have? Because if you haven't gotten through those doubt parts, that if Jesus is not for you and what you're doing, I think you're serving the wrong Jesus. I think we need to understand that he is holy, he's a king. It's because of his goodness. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his grace. And in that, he says, I want to use you. I want to use you to love other people that don't know me as Lord and Christ. Ask yourself this today, honestly. Is Jesus Lord and Christ of your life? Or is he just a good addition? Let's pray. Lord, I know sometimes that when I speak these words, not my words, these words, that it's extremely uncomfortable. It makes us have to really dig deep, probably very much so like Peter when he denied you on the third time, the brokenness that he knew of your truth, that you already knew it was going to happen. And then at that point, his doubt was removed when you defeated the grave. Lord, today I would pray that everybody here knows that you defeated the grave. And then you offer a forgiveness and mercy that is found nowhere else. But only if we really surrender, we really put you at the forefront of our life.
Lord, I thank you for this family that you have knit together. I thank you for all that you're doing in our hearts today, Lord. I pray that you'd be glorified in our worship and fellowship with one another, Lord. I pray that there would be conversations that were had and people would be encouraged and ask for prayer and seek out where you're at in their life. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.